No reason to freak out. Yeah. Welcome to class. As is our custom, it is 9:05 sharp, and I'm duly impressed with all of you being here due to daylight savings. Yep. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into today's topic. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord, for the ability to have daylight at different hours, contrary to what my body wanted. We're thankful that we can be here this morning to dive into this topic this morning. Lord, we ask that you would sharpen our minds, Lord, to understand what it is that we're studying, Lord, and that it would be received with a right heart, Lord, not to go out and win arguments, but to go out and win souls. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today's topic is Judaism. We're almost at the halfway point. Next week will be our halfway point. And then we're going to have a two-week break after that. It kind of corresponds, if you've got kids in school, with the school break. One Sunday is just a regular Sunday. The next Sunday after that is Easter. And then after Easter, the next week we'll be jumping into our cult side of things with the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and whatnot. But this week we're looking at and examining Judaism in its modern form, comparing that to Christianity, and specifically with our book is the evangelical Protestant Christianity that we're going to be comparing Judaism against. So we're going to look at these 3 points, the Jewish roots of Christianity, doctrinal differences in Judaism today, and I want to begin our conversation with a conversation I had with Art just a few minutes ago, that there's sometimes in this kind of discussion a distinction that isn't made, that should be made, and I don't have any slides for this, so I apologize for that, but the distinction is between religious Judaism and cultural Judaism. And so often the two are talked about in the same conversation without a distinction being made between each. So cultural Judaism and religious Judaism, so the doctrines to be saved and to have a right relationship with God, that's the religious side of Judaism. And then there's a cultural Judaism where it's, you know, celebrating different feasts and their New Year's and just the cultural aspects. So there are some, for instance, cultural Jews who are atheistic, but they still celebrate all the feasts. So they hold on to the culture without holding on to any of the religious aspects of it. And so often in the conversation, when it comes to comparing and contrasting Christianity and Judaism, there's going to be a lot of crossover between these two, and it's not helpful for the conversation for a variety of reasons. But what we're going to be comparing modern Christianity to is modern Judaism, and we'll see why that's important when we look at our very first point, which is the Jewish roots of Christianity. It could be argued, and rightly so, but not helpfully so in the context of our conversation, it could be argued that modern Christianity is Judaism. Judaism fulfilled. It's everything that was the hope of Judaism up until the time of Jesus. Jesus came and fulfilled all the promises, as we'll see here in a moment, and the expectations of what God said in the Old Testament scriptures, which is the Bible of Judaism. So in one sense, we could say we're more properly of the religion of Judaism because we're fulfilled Jews in one sense, not in the who we are culturally, but everything that's promised there is what we say is Christianity. And so that's where the modern Judaism is going to be different. But first, let's look at the roots, and I'll explain what I mean. So three subpoints here. I think, yes, three subpoints. Old Testament, the promise is made. New Testament, promise is kept. I'm not sure how you think about the Bible when you think about the Bible, but there are two testaments. We call the first one the Old Testament. If you're talking with a Jewish unbeliever as far as Christianity is concerned, they might find that term offensive by calling it old. You can modify your conversation and call it the First Testament, and that would probably be a little bit more acceptable. Testament also can be translated covenant. So First Covenant, Second Covenant. The Old Testament speaks and promises a second covenant, and Jesus instituted a second covenant on the night he was betrayed. This is the cup of the new covenant. So that's where we get our terms, Old Testament, New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there is a promise made concerning a Messiah who would be a Savior. And in the New Testament, that promise is kept. And those are good categories in which we can think about our whole Bible. Christianity was considered historically as a sect of Judaism. We'll dive into that a little bit more, and then we'll look at the historic break between Judaism and Christianity, when and why and how all that came about. So first, Old Testament promise of the Messiah, or the first promise of a gospel, good news message about a Savior coming to save the world, is given right after the fall of Adam and Eve. In kind of a roundabout way. So the first promise is made in Genesis 3:15. God is currently handing out discipline to each and everyone involved in the fall. So he talks to Adam, and he talks to Eve, and he talks to the serpent. And in his conversation with the serpent, he promises the gospel, or at least the very first version of it, which is that there will be a one who comes who's going to be born of a virgin, the seed of a woman, and will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So we're promised in Genesis 3:15, and kind of a roundabout way, because God wasn't speaking to Adam and Eve directly. He was speaking to the serpent when he promised Adam and Eve that there would be this serpent-crushing Savior who would deal a death blow to death. And so it's very vague, but it's there at the very beginning. It's brought to a little bit more clarity in a promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Through Abraham and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there are other things around that, but that's the promise that's made concerning the Messiah. His effect wouldn't just be conquering sin and death, but also that it would be how he would be going about that. The extent to which that would happen is a worldwide blessing. It wasn't just a blessing for the Jews, but it was a blessing through the Jews to the entire world. And so that promise is made to Abraham. And then it's brought to even more focus that it's not just going to be through Abraham, one of Abraham's descendants, but it's going to be a descendant of David in particular. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build God a house. And then God said, you can't build me a house because you've got blood on your hands. So I'm not going to allow that, but your son can. But I'm going to build you a house, is what God said. And what he meant by that is that he was going to build David's kingdom up and give actually David the privilege of having one of his sons be the King of Kings, or the Messiah, the one king who would rule the world to bring God's peace here on earth. We're still awaiting this, by the way. This is not current happening at the moment. But God made that promise to David. So it's becoming more focused. It'd be like if I invited you over for Thanksgiving, and I was like, hey, bring dessert. And so it's kind of like, oh, general. And then like, hey, bring pumpkin pie, and I want your wife to make it. Like, all right, we're getting more and more specific about as far as who it is and what it is that's going to happen. Here, the promise is coming into clarity. And then when you read your first chapter in your New Testament, it starts off with a genealogy, which is culturally for us very unimportant, right? Where you come from doesn't dictate who you are one bit. Just ask any American. but that's not the case. For somebody, we're expecting to come from a certain lineage. So you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and it says, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Like, is that significant? Well, if you know your Old Testament, yes. These are very significant promise-inducing names. And so Jesus was the promised Messiah, and that's obviously the Christian perspective on it. But it's all rooted out of there. It's not the New Testament didn't come from nowhere. It's rested firmly upon the promises that were given in the Old Testament. Christianity was considered historically a sect of Judaism, and this is in one sense internally and externally. So internally, Judaism was considered a sect because of, you know, it being comprised only of Jews who were part of Judaism, and they're like, hey, this is our Messiah, this is who we are. And then externally, it was considered a sect by the Romans, who were the ruling over Israel at the time. One church historian put it this way: Christianity was born in the cradle of Judaism, kind of like the picture there. Ethnically, Jesus gave priority to the Jews, and this was followed by the early church. So when he was going out and preaching Jesus when he was here, he didn't go out to China or to Rome. He stayed culturally within the bounds of Israel, with the exception of going to Samaria and sharing with the woman at the well. But for the most part, he kept his focus on Israel, and so that gave the church in its earliest form a very distinctive role in being Jewish. In fact, the early church was asking, can you be a Christian and not be Jewish? Like, how Jewish do you have to be in order to become a Christian was the question they were asking in the early church. And if you look in church history, the question got flipped at some point. It's like, can you be Jewish and a Christian? Like, well, that would be a ridiculous question to ask the early church, because they were asking the exact opposite question. The early church was primarily Jewish and existed within Judaism, and they kind of were viewed as a sect in the most earliest stages. The church was looked upon, again, by Rome or as the authorities as part of Judaism, and as long as it was considered such, it was not persecuted because it was a legal sect. So Judaism kind of laid the foundation for protection from persecution from the Roman church, from the Roman government, because they were monotheistic. That means they believe only in one God, which back in the day would be more significant when everybody believed in multiple gods. And so, especially at a time when the emperor wanted to be worshipped as a god amongst all the other gods, the Jews were willing to die and not worship the Roman emperor as God. And so much so that they were given the ability to not be persecuted for not worshiping the Roman leader as a god. And so they were given a license not to do that because they realized they would have to kill everybody in Judaism before they would worship them. And so as long as Christianity was considered a part of Judaism, they could exist as a legal sect of Judaism. But if they weren't a part of that, then they were considered rebellious, and they were viewed on with like, hey, you're going to try to overthrow our kingdom. You're a secret society. We don't allow that. That's dangerous to our political structure. So as long as they were considered a sect, they were governmentally safe. As soon as they weren't considered a sect of Judaism anymore, they were specifically targeted for persecution, and depending on who was in rule, sometimes more specifically than others. So for several decades, even after 70 AD, the church enjoyed this legal status, which was won, again, by the Jews through difficult trial. This wasn't something that they just handed the Jews because they realized that they were going to be able to, they weren't going to ever worship anybody besides their own God. The historical break between Judaism and Christianity, it could be summarized in two fires. I think that's my next point. We'll get to that point in a moment, but it began, in one sense, with Jesus, right? Not everybody in Judaism were like, oh, yes, Jesus, of course you're our Messiah, even when Jesus was here. John, in his gospel, said that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. I think that's the King James version of how it goes, but he wasn't universally accepted by everybody within Judaism, and for the most part, predominantly, it would appear that he was rejected when he first came. The teaching of the apostles were rejected, specifically them teaching in the name of Jesus. after Jesus left, after Pentecost came, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. They were specifically told by the religious leaders of the time, don't preach in Jesus' name. And they're like, whether we should listen to you or God, you decide. And then later on, they're like, we'll listen to God more than we're going to listen to you. It's not that they were trying to be disrespectful to them. It was just a matter of order of authority here. Should we listen to God concerning preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, or should we listen to you? We're going to listen to God on this point. Though their teaching was rejected officially by the leaders of Judaism at the time of the apostles. With the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, Christian practices increasingly separated them from, and here's where it kind of gets sticky, Jewish faith. So it's kind of contrasting Jewish faith from Christian faith, and we would say that the proper understanding of Jewish faith is Christian faith. But that's not how the Jews of Judaism today would understand it. They would say this is a departure from the Christian faith. So in the same way that we might look at Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and saying, hey, you're not you're not Christian, you're way off base on these things, that's how Judaism of today would look at Christianity. It's like, hey, you've departed, you've incorporated all of these other practices, and we'll see kind of where that dividing point is here in a moment. But it's because of what Christ said and did and accomplished, and how that's articulated specifically by the Apostle Paul, of, you know, these walls being broken down. You can be a Christian and not be culturally Jewish, in that you can eat pork. You know, you can have a BLT, you can have a cheeseburger. Like, you don't have to be kosher to be Christian. You have to be kosher if you're going to be culturally a Jew, but you don't have to be culturally a Jew in order to be a Christian, right? You don't have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. And so while they were including the Gentiles and fleshing out this new Christian theology within the bounds of Judaism, it became distinct from cultural Judaism and then the Judaism that was. And so that's when the split started taking place. And so more and more Gentiles were being saved, and then the Gentiles were starting to outnumber the Jews. And so the culture, if you would, the secondary issue, became a primary distinction between the two, right? So, this can happen sometimes in missions. Like, if you're a Christian missionary and you go to a foreign country and you're teaching them about Jesus, and they see how you're living and how you're doing things, and they're like, oh, do I have to, you know, wear a suit and tie to be a Christian, because I see these missionaries who are Christians wearing these suit and ties. Is that, do I need to wear a suit and tie to be a Christian? I'm like, no, that's a cultural issue. In America, you probably, if you're going to like a really nice church, wear a suit and tie. Our church is not like that. But if you go to some churches, they expect you to wear a suit and ties on Sunday, and that's, you know, wear your best in God's house. And that's our cultural expression of it. Which is not bad, because it's our way in our culture of expressing respect at times. And even within America, there's diversity on that. But if those missionaries go to another country and they don't even own suits and ties anywhere in that country, do we have to wear suits and ties? It's like, no, that's the secondary cultural issue. You don't have to be culturally an American to become a Christian, right? We would say that's ridiculous. But sometimes that gets confused. So historically, there were two fires in particular that helped create and distinguish this difference between what we would say is Christianity and what's become, in contrast to that, religious Judaism. The first fire took place in Rome in 64. Nero distinguished the difference between Judaism and Christianity by specifically blaming the fire in Rome on Christians. There are a lot of different theories about how the fire got started, but ultimately, because blame was being put on him, the rumor of the time was that he started the fire so he could burn it down, so he could rebuild it in whatever way he wanted. And he did, in fact, build a larger palace for himself in a section of the part that was burnt, but he needed somebody to blame because he was being blamed, and so he blamed Christians, and persecuted Christians in particular, not Jews, broad spread, or Judaism, but Christianity in particular. So he picked them out, if you would, and blamed them. The second fire is in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The early center of the Christian communication system, organization, and authority was in Jerusalem. That's where everything was happening. That's where councils were happening. That's where people would gather together to meet with the apostles. But with the increasing persecution, and then after the fire, which took place in Jerusalem, so there was a rebellion that took place a few years before 70 AD, and rightfully so. There was not good things happening between the relationship between Rome and those who lived in Jerusalem. There was a lot of disrespect happening, actually, from Rome, if you read into it at all. And so it's kind of this back and forth, and it created this rebellion that centered in Jerusalem, and eventually the temple and Jerusalem itself was burned and scattered everybody who was there. So the center of the church's activity shifted from Jerusalem at that time because of what was happening in Jerusalem at that time. And so the Christians kind of were pushed out. It kind of went more towards Antioch. Yeah, so I think we talked about that already. The year 70, and this is another church historian quote here, the year 70 marked the close of a period in Christianity could be regarded simply as a variety of Judaism. From AD 70 onward, the divergent paths of Jewish Christianity and Orthodox Judaism was decisive. So at that point, it forced the issue, if you would, about where the center was going to be, and it was no longer going to be in Jerusalem. And so the cultural aspects and the trappings of Jewish Christianity were forced out of Jerusalem, and so it was forced into a more Gentile-populated center. And so because of that, the distinction and differences started growing and becoming bigger and clearer. By 100 AD, the Christian and Jewish faiths were recognized as two separate groups. So at that time, it's clear these guys are Christians and not, in one sense, holding to the same doctrine as the Judaism, which rejected Jesus. And that's going to move us into our discussion of the primary and secondary differences between the religious Judaism of today and the Protestant evangelistic or evangelical Christianity of today. So the primary difference. Sometimes I have multiple categories for the primary difference. Today it's just one. The primary difference is Jesus. And the question concerning Jesus, is he the Messiah? How you answer that question from a Christian perspective or a Jewish perspective is going to make all the difference in all the other questions. So Jesus is the difference. Jesus was the difference at the very beginning, right? If he's the Messiah, then he's fulfilling all of the expectation of Judaism. If he's not, then he's not. And everything he has to say and everything that's built off of what he has to say is also not true. So is Jesus the Messiah is the primary, like how you answer that question is going to be primarily the differences that you will see between the religious Judaism of today and the Christianity to which we hold to today. So we're going to look at a few different topics here. The concept of the Messiah, the current messianic expectation of Judaism, present day Judaism rejects Jesus and other messiahs. How Judaism of the past looked at the prophecies of both suffering servant and reigning king to Messiah theory. So, I didn't do any sub ones. Okay, so the concept of the Messiah. Anybody here know what the term Messiah means? We talked about it last class, I think.
Savior.
That's part of it. Art, you want to? Huh?
Yeah.
Anointed one. That's the definition I was looking after, but Savior is included in that. So,
can I just add?
Yeah.
The kings of Judea were Messiah.
Yep. So, yep. So the term itself means anointed one, and it referred to anybody who was anointed. And so there's two categories of thought here. Any and every king in Israel was a Messiah in that he was anointed to rule in Israel. So also were all the high priests who were also anointed for the work of the ministry in the temple. And they were a Messiah. And in that sense, there were multiple messiahs, you could say, in Israel, in that they were anointed for service of the people of Israel. There is a distinction that's made, although even in the modern version of Judaism, that and that distinction is this, is that there is the Messiah as opposed to a Messiah. That makes sense. The Messiah would be the one who rules and reigns over all of the earth. It would be the promised seed of David, who would set up his kingdom on earth and create a worldwide peace, because he would be ruling and reigning and everybody would be in submission to him. And he is considered the Messiah as opposed to a Messiah. And so sometimes there's this misconception that when we're speaking of Messiah, that we're speaking only of Jesus. And when we talk about Messiah, that's who we are talking about. But if you would, on the other side of the fence, there's multiple small M messiahs in that they were anointed for service in God's house, whether as king or as priest. And in fact, there's even a third category, though it's not as pervasive and required like kings and high priests. Some prophets were considered messiahs because they were anointed for either the service of a prophet or anointed by the Spirit of God to speak and prophesy. So the Spirit came upon them, and that was an anointing. And that's these three different categories. I don't think I have it in my teacher's notes from this class, but last class when we were considering it as a category, there is in Christian theology, Jesus is the king, the prophet, and the high priest. So he's our prophet, priest, and king. He combines these three roles into one person. And so we see that in a variety of ways in our own Christian theology, but we're not going to dive into that yet. The current messianic expectation of Judaism. This is kind of an interesting one. I really wanted to put it as a quote up here, but it's in my teacher's notes. If you look into that online, it'll be posted today. I've got it all set up more or less ready to go. If you go to there are two websites that you can kind of bounce back and forth between. The first and more extensive is JewsForJesus.org. And you can imagine what that's about. It's Jews for Jesus. So those who are culturally Jews, who are also considered themselves Christian, and they believe in Jesus as their Messiah, and they have got a whole website that's dedicated to this, and not surprising. There is a less comprehensive, yet still there, and really nice, well-polished website called Jews for Judaism, which is specifically created to counter what they call missionaries towards Judaism, to convert them from Judaism to Christianity. They're not as explicit as that, but that's more or less why the website exists. So it's the counterbalance, if you would, to the conversation. So you can kind of click on one and read their article on why Jesus is the Messiah, and then you can click on the other and see why Jesus can't be the Messiah. And so on the Jews for Judaism website, they state in their own words that their current expectation of the Messiah, because they're still waiting for a Messiah to come, the Messiah to come, is that he will be the one who is recognized because he will become the ruler of the world and bring peace. He will be the promised king who rules the world. And so that's who they're waiting for, which in our Christian theology would create some kind of concern, because we expect that there is an antichrist who's going to come first and set up a pseudo or fake world ruling empire in which there's peace. Right? And so we would be concerned with that current expectation according to our theology and how we're reading even Old Testament books such as Daniel chapter 7 and 9 and other Old Testament books, as well as the expanded versions of those in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, the whole book of Revelation. It kind of shows us these different distinctions and why their current expectation would be concerning to us It is still in Scripture, and we'll get to that in a minute, why that's their current expectation as opposed to what we see in Jesus. Awesome. Yes?
What you just described is there is, it does exist, but there are multiple
yes.
lines in Judaism on the expectation. So that isn't necessarily the dominant one or predominant.
Right. So, yeah, no, that's a good point, and I'll articulate that a little bit more here right now. Art and I had a discussion before class started that what we're describing is a view, but because we're on the outside looking in, we can look at it in one way that's simplistic, but any conversation you have on any topic is not simplistic, right? So if you don't know anything about baseball and you ask somebody else about baseball and they're like, hey, who's the best baseball player? They can give you their name, but then if you listen to ESPN and their commentators, and then you've got these two guys who know sports history forward and backwards, and they can quote names, dates, and stats like it was Bible verses, and they're arguing about who's the best in baseball. So there's going to be what Art mentioned. This is a version of, like I said, I just pulled a quote from a source, and there are different expectations according to different categories, and when we're going to our last point, our last of the 3 points, the Judaism today, will kind of nuance some of that out. So there are different even categories today of Judaism. In the same way, there's different categories if you want to say Christians. Oh, I know Christians. And then you describe a Pentecostal as opposed to a Baptist, as opposed to an Eastern Orthodox, as opposed to, right? So it's easy to like, oh, they believe this. And that's a version of it. And then it'll be somebody else who is in that same realm who may completely disagree with that. But that particular version would be concerning to us as far as that current expectation. But thank you for pointing that out, Art, because there are different expectations. But that's the first one I came across, and that's the one that concerned me the most as far as a Christian. Present-day Judaism rejects Jesus and others as their Messiah. The quote I was going to put up there is also from Jews for Judaism. There are other men who had come and said, you know, I'm the Messiah, or there was messianic expectations of them, but the current state of Judaism rejects any past person as being the Messiah. So present Judaism has an expectation of a future Messiah, and I think that's pretty pervasive. Again, I'm sure you could find somebody who disagrees with that as far as niche area, but in the general. How Judaism of the past looked at the prophecies of both the suffering servant and the reigning king. So again, this is a particular view. This is not necessarily a pervasive view, but at the time of Jesus, and you can actually, in my teacher's notes, I've got a handful of articles on this. From the time of Jesus, even at the time of Jesus, there was some debate over whether or not there was going to be one or two individuals fulfilling the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Because as they read what we would call the Old Testament, they saw a servant who would suffer and die. and then they also saw a king who would rule and reign. And it's really hard to figure out how that could be the same person. Right? How can you suffer and die and also rule and reign? You're either normally doing one or the other. So in our Christian theology, we see Jesus' first coming as fulfilling the suffering and dying aspect, and we view a second coming of Christ, which is yet to come, to fulfill the ruling and reigning aspects, that his kingdom is still going to come, and he's still going to come and kick butt universally and set up his kingdom here on earth. And so there was at the time, and again, this wasn't necessarily pervasive, but it's, I actually have the quotes you can read from Babylonian Talmud. There you go. I have the quotes from the different rabbis of the time saying, this is what we expect here, and this is what we expect here, and different, their theories on how this was going to be. But at the time that Jesus came, which of these two messiahs would you want if you were being oppressed by an outside oppressor who didn't let you rule the way you want to in all the ways you wanted to, and, you know, was more or less just being annoying at every single turn? Would you want suffering servant messiah, or would you want ruling and reigning king messiah? Well, even Jesus' disciples before he left were asking him, are you at this time going to set up your kingdom? Right? And he's like, that's not what we're talking about right now, guys. it's you know, that will come, but there's a promise of the Spirit that's coming. That's what's next. And so, but the reason why they were asking those questions was not just because that's what they wanted, but because also that was what was promised. In the book of Daniel, he promises that, hey, there's going to be this kingdom, and there is this kingdom, and there's this kingdom, and then there's this rock that's going to come and smash it all, and it's going to be God's kingdom, and it's going to be universal, it's going to be different, and it's going to be good. And so that's what they wanted Jesus to do on several different occasions. They wanted to take Jesus and make him king. That's what they were wanting him, and that's not necessarily a wrong desire, and Jesus is disciples, when they asked that question, Jesus didn't say that's never going to happen. He's like, that's not what we're talking about now, and that's not for what's coming next, as far as what's coming. So that's how we would reconcile that. There's different ways that Judaism handles that, in that they'll either say the suffering servant passages are about Israel in particular, and you can read the Jews for Judaism argument for that, and then you can read the response for that on Jews for Jesus side of it, and it can kind of go back and forth. So all the other issues are secondary. If Jesus is the Messiah or not is the primary question, because if Jesus is the Messiah, all of these secondary issues will be answered. If he's not, then that's why there's these secondary issues. So what is Scripture? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then none of the New Testament is Scripture, right? Because Jesus wasn't Messiah. And what he said and what was taught about what he said is not Scripture. It's interesting history at the best, but it's not Scripture if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. So for the Orthodox Jew, the Mishnah, and Talmud are also authoritative in understanding what is the authority, which is what we would call the Old Testament. Yes. Mishnah and Talmud. Art, care to comment on this? I can.
Talmud is actually more.
Right. As far as considered authority.
Rabbinic authority.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
There's also a Babylonian Talmud. There was a Jerusalem Talmud.
Right. I use these as broad categories.
Yeah, and that's what they are. They're
yeah. This is why I'm asking you to do it, because I didn't want to do it in front of you.
The Catholic Church has come down with rulings over the centuries. Kind of tradition, similar way. It's tradition, but more like interpretation.
Yeah. So.
So the Talmud specifically is a modern day example. Hey, if there's a fire in an apartment house and it's Sabbath, can I call the fire department? They're that ready.
It'll say, it's not a small volume.
Because you're forbidden to work and anything, you can't turn on electricity.
You can't press a button, because pressing a button constitutes work. So if you go to Israel today on the Sabbath and you get on an elevator, none of the buttons work because they are on Sabbath mode, so it turns off all the buttons and it stops at every floor. Because pressing a button constitutes work. So, and that's according, yes.
I think that for us that are from different maybe denominations and stuff, we can relate to it by saying it's like church bylaws.
Yeah. It's even more specific than that, like what Art was saying. It answers applicational kind of questions. So it's a volume of authoritative interpretations. And so it's volumes of it. And so there's one is, it's basically a commentary of application on the Old Testament.
And that's come up.
So that's why when Jesus spoke, and he spoke with authority, it was because he wasn't quoting what some other rabbi said. He's like, you've heard it said, but I say to you. That wasn't common practice.
From what I was reading, it sounds like not everybody references those things.
Right. Okay. Yeah. The encouragement I'm going to have for you guys for homework is to read a little bit of that. And by a little bit, I mean it's multiple volumes on multiple things.
From the that you can relate that to.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the second coming, I'm sorry, Revelation. Yeah, and that's what I, the other part of that, you'll find in common, that I think you can relate to, would be there are two messiahs, as Austin pointed out. One is the son of David, and the other is the son of Joseph.
Mm-hmm. So,
sorry, didn't mean to go.
No, that's good. It's it was a good question. So, it's kind of deep, but that's kind of where they look to, not just the Old Testament, but that there's opinions on the Old Testament that are significant to them. So you can't just quote an Old Testament verse and be like, this is my opinion on it. And they're like, whoa, that's not what these things say about that. You're bringing your interpretation and it's wrong. So no New Testament books are accepted, not surprising, because they contain Jesus' words and the explanation and application of Jesus' words, right? Concerning salvation, I think this is from our book, although I'm sure you can find multiple different opinions on how salvation is obtained depending on which form of Judaism you're talking to. So again, this might be just a difference from a particular branch in Judaism. Salvation is gained through commitment to the one true God and through moral living, doing more good than bad, that kind of a deal. And again, this is going to vary from Judaism to Judaism within Judaism, depending on which one you're looking at. Atonement. This is a quote from, again, Jews for Judaism. If I go off the path, I have to put myself back on track and God will forgive me. Even when sacrifices were offered, they were in and of themselves didn't affect atonement. The sacrifice was a part of the process. It helped bring us to the core of atonement. So this is, again, a version of Judaism that's being represented where it's not necessarily sacrifice that makes me right with God. It's part of the process. It's me being repentant and repentance being the key issue there, not necessarily a sacrifice being made. Where on the Christian side of things is like, yeah, repentance is important, but there's a debt that still needs to be paid, and that requires sacrifice. So we could dive deep into that, but we don't have time. Prayer and repentance are cited as effective as a means of atonement. We approach God directly with prayer, which is possible at all times. God assured, yeah, okay. So these quotes will be on there. And then also from the same article, Jesus could never serve as an atoning sacrifice. So they say sacrifices are okay, but they're not necessarily the best way. And then they go all the way to the other end of the extreme, and they would say Jesus could never serve as an atoning sacrifice. We would say Jesus is the only atoning sacrifice, secondary but important difference, right? Judaism today, three forms, and then we'll conclude class because we're a little over. Orthodox, conservative, and reform. Orthodox attempts to follow the letter of the law, carefully studies the law, also observes are the Mishnah and the Talmud, and again, these are broad categories for other categories of things that actually exist. Not mixing dairy and meat, so if, not working on the Sabbath, and what that means are nuanced out. If you go to Israel today and go to McDonald's, which I've been to Israel and went to their McDonald's, and after being wanded by the security guard at the beginning of because, you know, they've got security issues, on their menu, there are no cheeseburgers. Because you can't have dairy with your meat. So if you want to see that, you've got to go there. At all of ours, they have cheese on their cheeseburgers. Conservative are less intense than the Orthodox. Attempts to follow the letter of the law, carefully studies the law, observes those things. I put the wrong things. They are less intense at observing the minutia of the law. And then at the other end of Judaism, if you would, the principles are more important than the practices. They might observe some of the feasts, but not all of them, and they'll push a button on the Sabbath. They're not concerned about that because they don't think that's what the law was written for, and that's not necessarily the importance of it. And so they're more some of the larger cultural practices, but not the smaller details of it. So they don't keep the dietary laws or observe all the rules regarding Sabbath. All three observe Sabbath in some way, but not in the same way, if that makes sense. So they'll go to their version of church, if you would, but for different reasons and in different ways and at different rates, if you would. Some might go in a couple times a day. Some might just go once. Next week, Islam is what we'll be comparing against. Read some of the Talmud online. I have a PDF document link to a document that's 1,300 pages long, I think. So don't read all of it. But maybe take Art's suggestion of looking up the sections on the Messiah from that, as far as reading goes. Let's close in prayer, and we've got 10 minutes before church starts. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, Lord, for the opportunity to look at the roots of Christianity, which is looking at the promises you gave the people of Israel, which are recorded for us in the scriptures that you gave to the Jews and culturally. And we're thankful for them and for the work that you accomplished in them and bringing Jesus as a Jew into this world to provide salvation for everyone, which includes us. So, Father, we ask that we would use what we learned today, Lord, to understand a little bit more about our own faith and how we can make that clear to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we don't meet next Sunday. We're on break now.
No.
One more.
Yeah. So...